And I will invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in chapter 5. We're not going to be doing 2 Peter, we're just 1 Peter. And next week I will preach from a psalm. And then you'll have Brother Jake Westcott on the 19th, Brother Bert Keener on the 26th. And then I'll probably spend some more time in the Psalms as I prepare to start Exodus, but won't be ready to do that right when I get back. So we come to our last sermon in our series on 1 Peter, and I don't know about you, but it's always a little sad to me when I come to the end of a series. I know for sure that there's some of you that share in my sadness. Given what 1 Peter has been all about, there's no question that 1 Peter is hard, not hard to understand, but hard to apply sometimes, because, of course, Peter does not sugarcoat what serving the Lord is all about. Not one bit. According to Peter, Christianity is no place for wimps or lightweights or couch potatoes. He's very straightforward and very real about what following Jesus is all about, what being a Christian is all about. And he makes very clear that it's not about health and wealth and happy times. Not in this life anyway. He makes clear the life of a Christian will not be easy. And he wants us to be absolutely clear that we know that the Christian life carries with it trials and suffering and even persecution. And it's for this reason that he wants to encourage us. Yes, Peter knows that we are often tempted to despair. We often become discouraged and feel defeated. And he knows that we will be tempted towards discouragement and depression. And so he writes what he writes so that we might be encouraged, all from the beginning verse to the last. And we see this in the last. So let's look to the Word of God in 1 Peter one last time here. 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. This is the word of God. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Now, as I said, Peter knows of our temptation towards depression and discouragement. He knows that life will get tough, and he knows that we will have to endure suffering. And so Peter wants to encourage us, but he also needs to instruct us. And so all of 1 Peter, he intermingles instruction with encouragement. And when we come to the end of his book, we ought to be asking ourselves one overarching question. This is a question you ought to ask yourself at the end of a sermon series. This is a question you ought to ask yourself at the end of a sermon. And it's simply two words. Now what? What will we do as a result of all that we have heard? 26 sermons in what Peter calls a brief letter. And if we are faithful to the text, then we must leave this morning knowing what to do. So this is the question that I hope to answer this morning, because I think this is the answer, the question that Peter hopes to answer at the end of this important letter. Now what? What will we do about it? Now before we get to that though, we get to have some fun here. There of course are some details in this text that we need to cover, and I will do my very best to spend as little time doing this as possible, but there are some things that are often at the end of a New Testament letter that we don't just want to ignore. They're there for a reason, and they're the Word of God. And so we find greetings from an individual to the church there, so they're sending greetings, or they're exchanging greetings. This person said hello, and make sure you say hi to this person, and that sort of thing. And then there's the closing statement, somewhat of a blessing, if you will. For Paul, he often says, grace and peace to you all. Peter's is a little different. So we'll look at these details. We'll cover some details, and then we'll get to his last words. So let's begin with the greetings. Okay, Silvanus, she, and Mark are those who are mentioned. We'll begin in order with Silvanus. You might be asking, who's Silvanus? You probably know Silvanus by the Greek version of his name, not this here, the Latinized version of his name. He was a regular traveling companion of Paul, so most deduce, and you probably know him by his name, Silas. Silas. Now, some people think that if it says by Silvanus, then it must mean that he was involved in the writing somehow. Maybe he was Peter's amanuensis. Peter would tell him what to write and he would write it down. That's not exactly the case here. If we look at the terminology, compare it to other letters, it seems very clear that Silvanus was the delivery boy. It came by Silvanus. He was the one who brought it to them. He was the carrier of the letter. And of course, Peter knew that the words that he had written were very important words. They were crucial words that the church needed to hear. And so he needed to find somebody he could trust to take the letter. And he says that was Silvanus because he is a faithful brother. He's not just going to send it with anybody. He's going to send it with Silvanus. So keep your eye out for Silvanus and he will bring this letter. He then mentions a unknown she in verse 13. Let's come back to that. Let's go to number 3. That would be Mark, my son, he says. Of course, Mark was very close with Peter. When you're reading the Gospel of Mark, this is in fact much of the information that is received from Peter, from first-hand experience, eyewitness testimony. And Peter and Mark were very close. That's why he calls him his son. It's not his biological son. He's just as a spiritual father to him. And so clearly Mark has some kind of relationship with those whom Peter is sending the letter to. Or for some reason, Peter just wants to send on this greeting from Mark. Maybe Mark says, hey, Peter, by the way, make sure you say hi to those who you are writing to. So he does. Now that leaves us with she. Who is she? Well, lots of discussion about who she is. She is not named, is she? Just she. Now, there's lots of suggestions. Maybe some people suggest that she is some individual. We don't know her name. But maybe she was known to the Christians in the first century. I don't really buy that. Seems strange to me that there would be this hey, just by the way, she sends greetings. Come on, who is not going to be saying, hold on, who? I don't think that's very viable. I suppose it's possible, not really probable. Others have suggested that this she is Peter's wife. I don't buy that either, because why refer to her in this cryptic manner? Why not just say, my wife such and such says hi? He didn't have any problem naming Silvanus or Mark, so why not his wife? So I don't think that works either. I think it's problematic that it says she who is likewise chosen. So he's referring to just one individual as an elect one. Most commonly when it refers to the elect, it's talking about a group of people. And then there's this whole she who is at Babylon. Now, what is Babylon a reference to? It most certainly can't be a reference to the ancient city of Babylon in Egypt, because that city was pretty much no more. And I don't think it could be a reference to the small city of Babylon in Mesopotamia. We have no record of any connection between Peter and them. So I think that the conclusion that most scholars make is the best. And it's that she is actually a reference to a church. And Babylon is more than likely, and I don't say this with as much confidence, but Babylon is more than likely a reference to the perceived enemies of God's people. Of course, Babylon was one of their key enemies. And so it's more than likely that Babylon is a reference to Rome, because of course Rome was an enemy of the Jews at that day. And so more than likely the she is a reference to the church in Rome, the church that Paul wrote to, the book of Romans. But all of this, you know, it's all interesting information. I find it interesting anyway. And the point here is that there's close connection between individual Christians and churches, and there's close connections between churches and churches, which leads very well into our next point, a matter of introductory material, which I have titled Peace and Kisses. Isn't that great? Peace and Kisses. I never thought in all my preaching years I would label a point Peace and Kisses, but here it is. So he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. which I most absolutely understand as a practice specific to that time and culture. And it's not just because I do not particularly want to stand at the back of the church kissing you all on the way to the church, though I definitely do not. But I think the point is that it's not the action, it is the affection. I know there are still some cultures where this is an appropriate greeting. I actually jumped onto Wikipedia for your information today, and Wikipedia is not always the most reliable. Anybody can put information in there. But it seems strange to me that why somebody would embellish this kind of material. So this is what I found about what happens today throughout the world. While cheek kissing is a common greeting in many cultures, each country has a unique way of kissing. This is just as greetings, you know. There's not being a husband and wife. It's like, hey, how you doing? It says in Slovenia, Serbia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Macedonia, Montenegro, the Netherlands, Switzerland, and Egypt, it's customary to kiss three times on alternate cheek. Italians and Hungarians usually kiss twice in a greeting. Why isn't once enough? And in Mexico and Belgium, only one kiss is necessary. Okay, so I'm going to kiss anywhere. I'm going to Mexico or Belgium. Okay? In Ecuador, women kiss on the right cheek only. And in Oman, this could be embellished a little. I don't know. In some place called Oman, it is not unusual for men to kiss one another on the nose after a handshake. Again, it could be embellished. Anybody can go on Wikipedia. Two kisses are most common throughout all of France, but in Provence, three kisses are given, and in Nantes, four are exchanged. Goodness sake, the kissing never stops. Kissing quickly on the lips with the mouth closed. On the lips! Whoa! Is a common greeting in some places of Western culture, such as South Africa and Australia. I am never going to those two places. So, yes, in some parts of the world, kissing in many fashions is an appropriate greeting, but Canada is not such a place. Okay, so some suggest that a hug would be equivalent. You know me, I'm not that crazy about that one either. Handshake, I'm great with handshakes. Fist bumps, you know, whatever. I don't care what you decide, handshake, hug, fist bump, whatever it is. The clear lesson here is that Christians are to love one another and not be ashamed to show it. Somebody who walks in this place, they ought to leave knowing that we love each other, and I'm not kissing any of you, and they all should know that. And if Diana was here, maybe one of you I would, but the rest, not going to happen. Oh, I set myself up for... Now, the second part of Peter's blessing, very common. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I'm not going to say terribly much about this. Two quick things about it. The first, I think, is important. If you do not know Christ, you do not know peace. Right? Now, a kitschy sign on church, whatever you call them, the signs, you know. No Christ, N-O, no peace, N-O. Right? Then K-N-O-W, no Christ. No peace. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. People will search for peace in all kinds of places. They'll search for it at the bottom of a bottle. They'll search for it in pornographic images. They'll search for it in a person. They'll search for it in family. They will search for peace in money, and they will search for peace in all sorts of things, and they will not find it apart from Christ. You say, well, hold on a minute here. I have some neighbors. They seem pretty peaceful. They don't go to church, not for a second. They laugh at us every day. They see us getting out of bed, going to church on Sunday at 9:45 in the morning. Goodness sake, who gets up at 9:45 on a Sunday? Hey, be at home watching football and eating barbecue. What ridiculous people. You think they got peace? Yeah, they enjoy themselves. All seems pretty well. It's not. Okay? It's not. There is nothing in this life that can provide you with any kind of peace if you are destined for an eternity in hell. The wrath of God poured out upon you. You know, if this is what you have to look forward to, I say make the most of this life. You live it up. Drink all you can drink. Sleep around. Make all the money you can make. Hurt all the people you can hurt. Do everything you can to have as great a time as you can here, because you will spend an eternity apart from God in torment. So no Christ, no peace. Peace only comes to those who are in Christ, true everlasting peace. And second of all, important point, peace does not mean a life free of suffering and trials and persecution. This is not what Peter says. Right? Peace happens in the midst of these things, which leads to our next section, our second half of the sermon. Some last words. Those are the details. Let's get into the last words that Peter gives to us. But again, we have to do something else before we do that. There are four things that we need to cover. So we need to briefly discuss what Peter has taught us. I didn't do a review every week, but we have to do a review today. It will make no sense what Peter tells us to do if we don't understand what he's told us. So let's just discuss for a few moments two key themes from 1 Peter that you must understand. Suffering and glory. If you do not understand suffering and glory, you will not be able to apply Peter's counsel. Now, I've made clear several times, I hope, throughout our study of 1 Peter, that the original audience that received this letter was suffering. We don't know exactly the kind of suffering they were enduring, but we know they were suffering because it says here in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, okay, we're going to move around. You don't want to have to go anywhere else. We'll just be in 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 1 verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You have been grieved. So Peter's audience had been grieved by trials, all kinds of trials. People got sick and died. People slandered Christians. You know, people dealt with loss. People had difficult times in business deals. They struggled with temptation, sin, all kinds of trials. Trials just like you and I experience today. And then the next place I want you to look is just a little further up, chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we find probably one of the most explicit affirmations of the truth that Christians suffer in this world. 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21. There we read, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Here it is, folks. For to this, what? To this, to suffering for doing good. For to this, you've been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You've been called to suffering. Christ suffered for you. He provided an example for you, so you follow in his footsteps. You also suffer. Now, if we move to chapter 3, we learn about a certain type of suffering that I bet you some of you have faced. I've faced this kind of suffering before. Persecution, we could call it. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 through 17. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In other words, it is God's will for his people to suffer for doing good. And many times that comes through verbal abuse. Now, next one, just on that same page there, 1 Peter chapter 4. And here is what I think encapsulates the main thought that Peter wants to tell Christians about suffering. And it's basically that they should always be on guard for it. Suffering should never catch a Christian off guard. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised by suffering. People come to me and say, I don't understand. Why am I suffering? This is what you've been called to. Don't be surprised by that. When you go to work tomorrow and you interact with your family tomorrow and you turn on the news tomorrow and anything that you do tomorrow and you face suffering, don't go, oh my soul, how did that happen? You just say, of course, this is what's coming. We don't be surprised by that at all. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Now, this last passage, this is where Peter connects his first theme to his second theme, because they can never be divorced from the two. They have to be connected. So listen for the connection between suffering and his second theme, which is glory, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. This is familiar to most of you. You hear when I preached on it just a week or so ago. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So yes, Peter says, you're gonna suffer. Life is going to be hard. We don't know what kind of suffering we're gonna endure. We don't know when the suffering's gonna come. It doesn't mean we're gonna suffer 24 hours a day. Praise the Lord for that. We don't know the extent of the suffering. We don't know how long it will last. We don't know who it will come at the hands of, but we know it will come. Second, we know that it will go. Okay, there will be an after. This is the good news. If all I had to say to you was go forth and suffer, wow. That's pretty depressing. You can see why people wouldn't want to come to church. It's on pulpit, that's what you hear. No talk of glory, just suffering. How much fun is that? It's no fun at all, unless there's an after. And there's an after, Peter says. After. And after includes glory. What is glory? Glory is resurrection from the dead. And yes, I get excited when I talk about that. We will die. You will die. But you will raise from the grave if you have put your trust in Christ. That's just one verse. Let's look at two more. Give me two more. I won't give you five on this one, but give me two more on glory. Skip back, same page, probably the other side of the crease. Verse 13 of chapter 4. And this is directly connected to him saying, don't be surprised by suffering. Then verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When you gaze upon the face of your Lord and Savior, you will do that. We will suffer now, but when that suffering is over, you will experience the glory of God in the face of Christ. Wow. That's a hallelujah moment. That's an amen. I mean, you will look at Christ face to face. You will see him, and you say, how? Well, because one day after you die, immediately after you die, your soul goes to be with the Lord. Don't ask me any more about it. That's all I know. But then another day further ahead, another day, your body will be resurrected from the grave, or from the urn, I suppose. I prefer the grave myself. Several theological reasons. You can ask me about that some other time. But for now, one day, all of our bodies, those who have trusted in Christ, will be resurrected. You say, but my body's going to be all composed. It's going to be ashes. Don't worry about it. God's got this, okay? He's all powerful. And so our bodies are going to come out from the grave, come out from the urn, come out from the tomb, come out from wherever we put dead bodies, and they will be resurrected, glorified, perfect bodies. This body right here, you're going to see, but it's going to be a lot better than it is now. And I'm going to see you, and we will worship together our Lord and our God for all of eternity. And it's this glory which motivates our suffering. So we're knocked down and dragged through the mud here, but one day we will be raised up in glory. We hang in here, because God holds us, and we push towards the muck and the filth and the suffering that litters this world, because for the Christian, glory comes through suffering. Write that down. Glory comes through suffering, just as for Christ, glory came through suffering. One more passage, way back to the introduction. Okay, Peter's got to get glory right out of the way, right at the beginning. Okay, verse 3 through 5. And this is right before he mentions the various trials. Oh, this is a wonderful passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is what he's talking about. This glory that is to be revealed. That's the now and the not yet. I spent lots of time talking about that last week. Won't do that again. The point Peter is making here is that because Jesus lives, we will live. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow, right? And every tomorrow that he gives us. And you say, well, I don't know. I mean, some days, you know, I doubt. Can I really be? I mean, somebody at work said to me, I mean, how do you really know you're saved? How do you really know you'll be in heaven? We get discouraged. And so Peter piles adjective upon adjective upon adjective upon adjective. You say, how do you know your inheritance in glory is going to be there when you die? And he says, because it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It is kept in heaven by God's power. You can be sure, he says. He says, hang in there because he will hold you. He will guard you. He will keep you no matter how tough life gets. The glory of God. This is what we live for. That's why we pursue holiness in this life. This is why we pursue God. This is why we seek to mortify sin. This is why we trust in him. This is why we suffer, that we may partake in the glory that is yet to be revealed. The same glory that Peter says he's going to partake in, we are going to partake in that same glory. 26 sermons in 1 Peter, and it can be summed up in one sentence. For Christians, glory comes through suffering. Which leaves me and Peter with just a simple two-word question. So now what? Now what? Now we can finally come back to our verses in chapter 5. And two things we need to discuss. Grace and works. Peter has exhorted us. He has encouraged us. He has instructed us that we must endure suffering, always keeping our eyes on glory. And so the question is, will you do that? Will you put into practice what Peter has exhorted us to do? Will you endure suffering and push on towards glory? Will we endure trials of various kinds, keeping our eyes on the resurrection life? Maybe a better question to ask is, how will we do that? How will we endure suffering on our way to glory? My assumption is that for those who are in Christ, of course you're saying, listen, brother, I'm going to do it. Wild horses couldn't stop me. Chains couldn't stop me. I mean, I'm going to do it, you say, but how are you going to do it? Well, Peter makes it abundantly clear the only way you're going to do it. You're not going to do it because I told you to do it. You're not going to do it because you feel like you want to do it. The only way you're going to do it is if you consider the fact that Peter says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now we'll talk about works in a minute. But we need to start with first things, and first things most definitely concern grace. Actually, the first thing is grace. Grace is how Peter sums up his message. It is all of grace. When he says this is the true grace, there's been several suggestions what this is. I think this is clearly the letter. This. Everything that he has said to us, this is the grace of God. The true grace. Now, goodness sake, it's dripping with grace all through. You give me two passages. I know a lot of review today, but it's imperative. Two passages. You heard one of them already before we celebrated the Lord's table. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That is grace. Jesus died in your place. I assure you, you did not deserve that. That was all of grace. He shed his blood. He saved us. That is an act of grace from beginning to end. We did not even deserve to be created. We don't deserve to be here today. We deserve hell and the wrath of God upon us forever. We did not deserve to have Jesus die in our place. We did not deserve our future resurrection. We don't deserve to have the Holy Spirit at work in us. It is all of grace. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 is another one. I said two. I'm going to give you three. 18, short one. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. My soul, that verse is dripping with grace. It is oozing with grace. There's grace falling out all over the floor. Christ suffered once for sins. You deserve to suffer for sins. That's grace. Okay? He's righteous and you're righteous, unrighteous, and he took your unrighteousness and swapped it with his righteousness. Grace! He brought us to God! You don't deserve to be brought to God! Jesus said, listen here, come with me. I've died for your sins. Here is my Father in heaven. Rejoice in him and worship him. You didn't deserve that. You deserve to remain at enmity with God. You hated him one day, and now by the grace of God, you love him. How did that happen? You didn't do that. How do we even oh, my soul. Okay, one more. 1 Peter 1, all the way back to the beginning. Oh, so good. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Okay, two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And then, of course, he says, may grace and peace be with you. Man, so much grace. Just they're chosen before the foundation of the world. You didn't exist. How do you deserve something when you don't exist? Set apart for the purposes of God, we see there. The work of the Spirit indwelling in you. Jesus' blood shed for you. Election, that's grace. Justification, grace. Sanctification, grace. Glorification, grace. It is all of grace. Do you ever wonder why you don't want to sin? I mean, yeah, sometimes you're tempted to sin, but then you repent of it. You feel bad about it. You ever wonder why tomorrow morning you might wake up and go, you know what? I don't want to sin today. That's not you. I mean, if I was left to my own devices, who knows where I would be right now, but it surely would not be here. This is all the grace of God in you. I mean, you wonder why your desires are for God. How do you even utter a word of worship to God? How do you sit there and work through your finances and go, you know what? Man, I want to give as much as I can for the kingdom of God. I know some preachers talk too much about money. I'm not one of them, I don't think. But why do you think you do that? You know, hopefully it's not saying, well, look at me. No, you want all praise to be to God. And the only reason you even have those desires is because of the grace of God. As the great Reformation doctrine states, sola gratia, grace alone. It is only the grace of God, amazing grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Where did those chains go? God took them away when he sent his son to die in our place and rose from the grave. Now, some people say, okay, grace, I love it. Grace is fantastic. But works, eh. I don't think we should say anything about works. I don't think God cares much about works. Some people say, no, never mind works. Well, that's bad. That's bad counsel. Don't listen to that. People say, it doesn't matter what you do, forget about that. Don't listen. You run away. You go back to your Bible. Because you go back to your Bible and you find that works are all kinds of important. Now, of course, it starts with grace, and the works must be grace-fueled, but there's got to be works. Ah, yeah, we need the presence of the Spirit to do that. Yeah, Romans 8, verse 8. But we're still responsible to do what is pleasing to God. You're responsible for that. You're responsible for it right now. Right here where you say, you are responsible to be listening with open hearts and minds to every word I say from the Word of God. This is what you're responsible for. I was responsible for that throughout the week as I listened to the message as I prepared it. As I continue to prepare it, I always get a kick out of somebody comes up to me and says, man, that message was encouraging. And I go, I know! Wasn't it? It encouraged me all week long. So we're responsible to do that which is pleasing to God. When you get up in the morning tomorrow, you're responsible to do that which pleases God. Now, that means that you have something to do if you want to be made holy. You have nothing to do for justification. We call that monergistic, mono one. You didn't have anything to do with becoming saved. God did that. It was all of grace. But now, sanctification, well, in some sense, we could say it's synergistic. Because there's something you have to do if you want God to make you holy. Sure, God is the one who makes you holy, but you have to do something. I mean, just read the Bible and notice how many imperatives there are. You know, love God. You have to love God, and you have to love your neighbor, and you have to do this, and you have to do that, and you have to do the other thing, and then it says, now don't do this. You know, don't covet, and don't be prideful, and don't lust after others in your heart, and don't do this. I mean, sure. Don't ever apologize for all the don'ts in Scripture. A lot of people do. Oh, that Bible, it's so negative. No, don't apologize. There's lots of things the Bible says not to do and lots of things it says to do. So we are responsible. God requires obedience from us. Now, that comes after grace, and it comes because of grace. It's motivated by grace, but nevertheless, for Christians, works are required. I didn't say for salvation, but I did say for a Christian, works are required. What does James say? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's no good. It's useless. Throw it away in the trash. That's why the reformers like to say we are saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. It always is accompanied by works. So Peter tells us the message is all of grace. With that clearly in place, he then says, so now you have to do something. You say, well, what do I do? And this is it. This is it. Here's the now what. Don't leave this morning without hearing this. Stand firm in it. Okay, the foundation has been laid. It is the grace of God. It is all of God. Jesus is the firm foundation. And so stand firm in the grace of God. In other words, trust God. Depend upon God. Look to Him for strength. Stand upon His promises. Look to Jesus for help. Obey Him and pursue holiness. And when things get tough, which they will, keep your eyes on what is to come. When life gets difficult and circumstances seem unbearable, remember the hope that you have been called to. When suffering comes and you don't know what to do, keep your eyes on glory. Christ's life was one that was marked by suffering, wasn't it? He lived a life of suffering. His ministry, he encountered all kinds of suffering. He was nailed to a cross. He died. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Of course, that was not where it ended. Not by a long shot. He rose victorious, ascended to the right hand of God, where he reigns and rules right now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is coming again. He came once, and he's going to come again. And when he comes, he will right every wrong. He will renew this world. He will restore and strengthen and confirm and establish all those who are His. And so it's very simple this morning. Follow Him. It's that easy. Follow Him now. Follow Him later. Follow Him always. Follow Him wherever He calls you to go, and endure no matter how many trials you face and what type of trials you face and how long those trials go on. Be encouraged by the grace of God. Be be empowered by the grace of God. And when suffering comes, keep your eyes on glory and stand firm in the grace of God.